Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, every single month, we get our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program to answer your questions. So you got a question about end times theology, even about denominationalism. Would you believe Ron has written 70 books? And I don't even know if I could remember the titles if I wrote 70 books, but he's a Bible scholar with a very dear, humble heart, and he's just my favorite guy to ask these questions. I trust him so much. Would love to have your questions. Don't be embarrassed by your questions, but just in case you're shy about them, feel free to call anonymously, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. The reason we do this is to get your questions answered. So, Ron, this listener wrote in last time when we weren't able to get to it, but he just said that he was raised in a denomination where he heard continually that his salvation was up for grabs. And I can only imagine what that must have been like. But you do something wrong, you're going to lose your salvation. You go to a movie, you're going to lose your salvation. And it's hard for him to get in his mind that he's actually saved if he's forever, if he's saved. What say you?
Well, unfortunately, this is an area that churches have divided over. And as you well know, there are some churches that are Arminian and others are Calvinistic. And one of the primary tenets or differences between these two different kinds of churches is their viewpoint on whether or not you remain saved. In Arminian theology, the idea that is that believers have been empowered to live victoriously, but they can still choose to turn from God's grace and lose salvation. On the Calvinist side, it's believed that those who are genuine believers will endure in faith to the end. And you've also got, you know, even among those who are not what you call five-point Calvinists, there are those who might hold to three or four of the points of Calvinism and still hold to the idea that you're secure in your salvation. Now, I've told you before, Susie, that first and foremost, regardless of the different theological positions out there, my primary goal is to be a biblicist. I want to be a biblicist before I'm anything else. Mm-hmm. And that means that I want to focus on what the Bible actually says. And it's my understanding, by looking at what the Bible says, is that we are secure in our salvation. And I think we just need to saturate our minds on those verses which support that idea. Even though I, you know, lovingly choose to disagree with my brothers and sisters who hold the other viewpoint. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ. And once you're infused into the body of Christ, you're never excised. Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 indicate that at the moment of believing in Jesus, we are permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And then likewise, in John 10:28 to 30, we are told that the Father's purpose is to keep us secure despite anything that might happen once we've trusted in Christ. No one can snatch us out of his hands. And then finally, Romans 8:29 to 39 portrays an unbroken chain that goes all the way from the predestination of believers to their glorified bodies in heaven. It's an unbroken chain because nothing can stop it. Mm. That salvation is absolutely secure. Now, Susie, here's the thing. You want to know what one of Satan's favorite tools is? One of Satan's favorite tools is, look at how you're living. You can't possibly be a Christian. See, he uses that. That's one of his favorite things to get Christians to believe. He'll say stuff like, he'll try to convince you and whisper to your conscience, you are so unworthy. You are just a pretend Christian. You're not a real Christian. the Heavenly Father doesn't love you, because look at the way that you continue to live day in and day out. And so, you know, the truth of the matter is that Satan's trying to make you feel like a worm before God. And he loves for people to doubt their salvation, especially people who have a real sensitive conscience. And it's to those people that I really, really want to impress upon what the New Testament teaches, that once you're in God's family, you're secure, you're in. You know, like on my family, I've got a son and a daughter. There's no circumstance where I would put them out of my family. Even if they did something wrong, I would discipline them, but I would never kick them out. And I don't think God the Father does that either. Hmm. In Hebrews 12, God does say that he will discipline us if we get into sin. But even then, he does that only because he loves us. He cares about us too much to let us get away with bad stuff.
Yeah.
So we just need to just drill those verses into our minds that we're in the family of God. Don't listen to Satan's lies. He is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He seeks to bring you down, and one of the ways he does that is to get you to, you know, to believe that you're an unworthy person, and that you're a person that could not possibly be a Christian because you still have sin in your life. He just is such an expert at doing that with people.
And don't you think that has a self-perpetuating nature, Ron? Because the more you think of your sin, it seems the more you sin. It's, you know, and yet when you think on his righteousness and you think on his grace, the more it calls you upward. It's absolutely amazing. And I think if we start to really rely on that his hold on us is stronger than our hold on him, and we think on his grace, we think on the cross, I just think that buoys up our spirits. But I think we can get into self-condemnation the more we continually rehearse our own weaknesses. And that's right what the enemy wants for us, isn't it?
Well, that's exactly right, which is why it's not just a matter of cursing the darkness, but it's a matter of lighting a candle in the midst of the darkness. And what I mean by that is, don't focus on the negative stuff that you don't want to be a part of. Rather, replace it with the truth. And what I mean by replacing those bad thoughts with the truth is you need to start seeing yourself as God sees you. One of my favorite illustrations is to use the illustration of colored lenses. If I look through a yellow lens, everything looks yellow. Everything in the house looks yellow. If I look through a blue lens, everything in the house looks blue. Well, when God the Father looks at the believer in Jesus Christ, he's looking through the white lens of Christ's holiness, and all he sees is white. Mm. You have been washed whiter than snow by the blood of Jesus. When the Father looks at you, he does not see sin. What he sees is the whiteness that comes as a result of having believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that salvation is secure. And Susie, one thing I want Christians to understand is this. When you became a Christian and you became forgiven of your sins, it's not like you became forgiven of your sins just up to that point. No, God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew every sin you've committed in the past, the sins you're committing in the present, and all the sins you would commit in the future. And he took the whole bunch and nailed it to the cross. And the imagery that Paul uses is that of a certificate of debt. He put all those sins on a certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross. Now, Susie, you know what a certificate of debt is. You know, when people got thrown in jail back in New Testament times, they would nail up a certificate of debt on the door listing all their crimes. And then when they released that criminal after he's paid his time in jail, they would stamp on it, paid in full. Well, Jesus took the certificate of debt of our entire lives with everything we did wrong and nailed it to the cross, and it's paid in full by the blood of Christ. Mm.
Amen. Come on, somebody. Fantastic. Thank you, Ron. That was just, anybody needs
could,
to hear
I
that.
I can get to preaching about that.
I'm loving it. It's fantastic. Now, this question might seem a tiny bit off topic, but I want to make sure she gets her question answered. Anonymous listener called and said, if a pastor is using quotes and materials from another source, i.e. chapters from books, without citing them, is it plagiarism? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, if he's writing another book and he does that, that's plagiarism. If he borrows wholesale from other authors, or even just uses a published sermon without giving some credit, I happen to think that probably the thing that you could do to maintain the most integrity would to be able to get, you know, give credit where credit is due. Now, I can tell you that, you know, as an author, I'm aware of plenty of books that have taken whole paragraphs out of my books.
Mm-hmm.
I've never confronted anybody on it, and I never will. That's not my problem.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't, you know, that's up to the Lord to deal with all that stuff. So it doesn't bother me if that happens. But we are called to live beyond reproach, especially among Christian leaders. And as a person seeking to live beyond reproach, I do think it is a wise thing to give credit where credit is due. I wouldn't pin a label of plagiarism on the person. You know, I'm sure that the person did it because he thought that his congregation would love to hear, you know, what was in that book or maybe that sermon outline, and he had the best intentions for his congregation. But still, to be on the up and up, you know, to have full integrity, it is a wise thing to give credit where credit is due.
I just couldn't agree with you more. I think you see this a lot with worship slides as well, where you've got these writers, songwriters writing these great songs, but their names aren't on the bottom. And I've seen this plenty of times before where pastors are doing bullet points off of somebody's blog post. And they're, like you say, they're just passionately going through the points because they love them. I say we give them the benefit of the doubt because I think that's probably happening a lot more than we realize. But it might be good for pastors listening to remember to cite sources, because for those who pound out that kind of material, it's just honoring and it's the right thing to do, wouldn't you say?
Well, I know that at my church, I'm not the pastor at my church, although I did speak at the church just yesterday.
Huh.
The thing of it is that our pastor really kind of goes overboard on that. I mean, it's a good thing, but what he does is that everything, anything that appears on any slide at the very bottom, it says, courtesy of such and so.
Love that.
I mean, it's just all over the place. So, I mean, I am kind of sensitive to the issue, but again, I mean, you know, pastors care about their congregations. They do want to provide the very best for their congregations. And sometimes they find that stuff either in a book or the internet or somewhere else.
And they just don't think of it, you know?
They don't think of it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay, when we come back, this listener asked the question about what about people who are saved but are living in unrepentant sin? What is the consequence of that? And maybe you've got other questions as well. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can email Susie at myfaithradio.com. Lisa wrote in and said, what or who are the seven spirits of God referenced in Revelation 4:5? So those are two questions we will tackle when we come back. Don't go away. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes in a moment. Just loving that song these days. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We love our Ron Rhodes. We get him on every single month. Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes is here to answer your questions. So if you got a Bible question, a theology question, maybe you see two verses and they seem to contradict each other. These are the things we want to hear from you and help you untangle things, help you to better understand Scripture. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Yeah, I was right. See? Susie at myfaithradio.com. Okay, Ron, this one is, what about people who are saved, quote unquote, but are living in unrepentant sin, just blatant sin? What do you say?
Well, in that case, God will discipline that person, sometimes quite severely. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, just previous to that, we read, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So that what that means, practically speaking, is that if you choose to sin and then remain in that sin, because of God's love for you, God will take action in your life and discipline you, and that discipline can hurt. Now, take the example of David sinning with Bathsheba. David was a man after God's heart. You know, that was something that was characteristic of David, but he sinned a heinous sin in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And what a lot of people don't recognize is that it took David almost a year to repent and turn back to the Lord. What happened meanwhile? Well, the Lord brought his hand heavy upon David in discipline. And apparently David got sick, and his bones became weak, and he became drained, and he was physically ailing. That was the form of discipline that came upon David as a result of refusing to repent. And finally, he was broken. He could go no further. He was broken, and he finally did repent, and we find that prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And so that's an illustration of the kind of discipline that can take place in our lives. And the way I often put it to people is, one way or another, you're going to respond to God's light or you're going to respond to God's heat. It's your choice. You know, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged, Paul says. If you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. So if you want to avoid that discipline, choose repentance immediately.
Okay, so here's
your wisest course.
Excellent. And then here's a follow-up question from that listener. So if they never seem to get disciplined, quote-unquote, does that mean they aren't saved? And that's a really good question, because it seems like one of the marks of a believer is that you're actually bothered by your sin. Even if you're indulging, you're, you know, deep inside, that's part of the Spirit of God in us. So what do you say?
Well, it's always possible the person is not a believer, because, you know, the Lord says very clearly in Hebrews 12 that he disciplines his own children. He chastises every son whom he receives. Now, that phrase son, that word son is generic there. Chastises every man or woman whom he receives, every boy and girl he receives. Not everyone who says the name of Jesus is truly a believer in Jesus. There are Christians there are people who attend church, but attending church doesn't make you a Christian. But, you know, a lot of people who may seem not to be disciplined by the Lord could well fit into that category of not being true Christians, even though they may have attended church from time to time. That's something that only God knows. There's certainly nothing or no tests I can run them through to determine whether or not they're a Christian. But, you know, there's another issue here I think that's very important, and that is the issue of church discipline. You know, if there is somebody attending church and they engage in some kind of an open sin, you know, the church is supposed to take action too. And the scriptures are very clear on that. According to 1 Corinthians 5, discipline is always intended to be for the good of the offender. In other words, when the church disciplines a person that's fallen in sin, the goal is restoration. The goal is to get that person to repent and turn back to the Lord and rejoin church fellowship. But if the person refuses to turn from sin, church discipline can actually involve the church putting that person out of the church. Why? Because sin grows like a cancer within the body of Christ. And sometimes that cancer has to be excised for the good of the body. And again, the goal is restoration. The goal is restored fellowship. But for the person who refuses, you know, the church is supposed to take action. And anybody who doubts that ought to read through Matthew 18, verse 17 and following.
Well, I was going to bring up Matthew 18, but also Jude 1, 23. It says, save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That, to me, speaks to discernment as well, because every situation is so different. You know, save some by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear and trembling. I mean, let's just camp here for just a minute, because, you know, it's when God calls us to say something, if our heart is, I'm going to show you, you know, it gives me great pride to tell you what's wrong with you. We're not the person to confront that person, because God loves them. But if there's a fear and trembling in us to say, I'd rather do anything but sit you down right now, but because I love you and care for you and fear for you, I have to talk to you about this. It seems those kinds of people, Ron, are far and few between in the body of Christ.
Well, it seems to me that probably the best qualified people to sit down and talk to someone else is someone who's already been there in that same sin.
Good point.
And I think that's the pattern that we see in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know, very often we as Christians might go through a trial, some kind of a tribulation, or we might fall into some form of sin, and then we get delivered from it. And then through that experience, we attain some wisdom from the Lord. And so let's say that you see somebody else in the church that has got that same problem, whatever the issue is. Well, probably you're a good choice to speak to that person simply because you've been in that exact circumstance. But you're right, you do need discernment. And that discernment is critically important, especially in the case where you know, you might see, for example, a Christian that's gotten very, very sick, for example, and is in the hospital. I hate to say it, but I've actually heard some Christians talk about that kind of thing and say, well, I wonder what sin they committed that they're being disciplined for. Well, you don't know if there's any sin involved there. You know, we're living in a fallen world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. And it could well be that they just caught a bad bug. You know,
and you would do more harm than good by implying such a thing, you know?
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. And so that's just to emphasize the wisdom of what you said, and that is that we need discernment in dealing with this kind of thing. But, you know, it should be a love motive all the way through. I hate it when I see gossip and when I see, you know, Christians talking about other Christians and one-upmanship and holier-than-thou and all that kind of stuff. If we truly love our brothers and sisters, that means that we will always seek their highest good. In fact, that's one of the root meanings of love in the New Testament. You seek their highest good. And if you seek their highest good, you're not only going to want to see them restored to holiness, but you're not going to want to say or do anything that's going to be injurious to somebody's reputation along the way. So, you know, caution is urged.
Indeed. All right, we've got 2 minutes before our hard break at the bottom of the hour here. And Lisa writes in and says, what or who are the seven spirits of God referenced in Revelation 4, verse 5?
Well, actually, that's previously mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4, the seven spirits. And as you know, Susie, seven is often associated with fulfillment or perfection or completion. We see the reference to seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven torches before the throne, seven seals on the scroll, seven horns and eyes of the Lamb, seven spirits of God, seven trumpets, seven thunders. Well, I could go on and on, but there's lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. In terms of who the seven spirits are, some believe they are seven angels that are mentioned in conjunction with the seven churches. Others believe, and I think the case is better here, believe that it refers to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And it goes back to the Old Testament in Isaiah 11, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2, which speaks of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit as related to the divine Messiah. And it's interesting there that right there in chapter 1, we find a reference to the Father, to the Son, and the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit. In other words, we see the entire Trinity being mentioned right there in Revelation chapter 1. And then, of course, same thing in chapter 4. The reference to the seven spirits is apparently the Holy Spirit. So that's what my viewpoint is. If you have a different view, that's okay. But I think there's good lexical evidence to support the idea that it does refer to the Holy Spirit, keeping in mind that the book of Revelation uses many symbols.
Very good. More with Ron Rhodes in just a moment. We've got two more segments left with Ron, half hour left. So we'd love to get your question in, 877-933-2484. If you heard that amazing crash a little bit ago, just my laptop just fell. That's okay all as well. 877-933-2484. Email me, Susie at myfaithradio.com, and we will be back in a moment. You're having a great Monday today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. Got a good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the show for both hours. So blessed to have him every single month to answer your Bible questions. 877-933-2484. We've got two segments left with Ron. 877-93-FAITH. No question is too small or too big. He's been on the show more than any other guest. Been on the show many, many more times than most other guests that we've had who've returned regularly, if you know what I mean. And I've yet to see him stumped. That's not the goal. But secretly, I'm just saying, what would it be like, Ron, if you were stumped? I know you're humble enough to go.
I was just going to say, I've said many times, Susie, that if I don't know the answer, I know that you do.
That's the funniest thing ever. But you're humble enough to go, hey, I don't know the answer to that. But it's just never happened. So it's pretty fun. So, okay, we've got a couple calls coming in. But while we wait for those, this listener wrote in last month. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I've often heard the inner voice of God speaking to my heart, but many believers I share this with do not relate to it. Is the inner voice for all believers? And can you relate this to Isaiah 30, verse 21, where it says, 'Your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, a voice will say, this is a way you should go, whether to the right or to the left.'" What do you say, Ron?
Well, I think that in John chapter 10, there's a lot of symbology going on. There's a lot of metaphorical language here. For example, the use of the term sheep for believers is obviously a metaphor. And among the ancient Near Eastern shepherds, they would put the sheep in a pen, and very often they would have maybe three or four different flocks in the same pen. And so when it came time to separate the flocks, the shepherd that, let's say number one shepherd as opposed to the other three, the number one shepherd would come and call his sheep, and his sheep know his voice, and his sheep alone would come out of the pen. And then the next shepherd would come along and call his sheep know his voice, and they come along and follow him. Now, that's the historical backdrop to what's going on here, and my personal opinion is that this is not talking about hearing audible things from the Lord, but it's rather talking about the fact that we understand, we perceive that we are dealing with the one true shepherd, that we follow him and him alone, as opposed to false Christs and false messiahs and false teachers, because in this context there is discussion of bad shepherds. There are bad shepherds who have deceived God's people in the past. So Jesus is the good shepherd, and he says that his people, his sheep, hear his voice. That means they know him truly. They follow him. When he calls, they listen, and they respond appropriately. Just as much as an animal back in the first century would hear his own shepherd calling for him, and he would leave the pen to follow his own shepherd. So that's what I think that's going on here. I think we need to watch it in terms of mysticism. The only reason I warn about that is that if you hold to this kind of a mystical idea that you're going to audibly hear God's voice in some way, well, there's a lot of deception that can take place. Satan can mimic an angel of light, and he can even make like he's the good shepherd when in fact he's not the good shepherd. And so, I always urge caution on, mystical kinds of interpretations.
And he'll never ask us to do something contrary to his word. And I think, it might be worth just pausing here for a moment, because on one hand, he doesn't leave us totally clueless about what to do. It's not like we're just a guessing game, because we do get an inner witness as we acquaint ourselves with the word of God. We have the Spirit in us. His peace does rule and reign and start to guard and guide us. But there are also seasons where it seems he's silent. And if we wonder what to do, we can read the word, and that can be our plumb line, right?
Well, that's right. In fact, I'm glad that you mentioned that, because when I'm talking about mysticism, what I'm talking about is actually hearing audible voices and hearing, for example, a spirit guide or a higher self or something like that. I've written some books on the New Age, Susie, and I deal with a lot of this type of stuff, it can be dangerous for the Christian. And yet, on the other hand, you're absolutely correct that one of the wonderful ministries of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to understand the Word of God. Now, when you think about it, it's very, very logical, because who better to help you to understand the Word of God than he who wrote it? You see, Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the word inspiration means God-breathed. And so, when it all comes down to the nuts and bolts, what that really means is that God so superintended the human authors of Scripture that what they wrote was the exact word of God. Even though the writers use their own writing styles and their own words, the Holy Spirit made sure that they wrote the exact word of God, even though they used some of their own terminology in the process. And that means that we've got the word of God in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit helps you to understand that. And there's one other thing I'll mention to you that is so important, because sometimes when you're going through a trial, doesn't it seem to you, have you ever experienced this, where it seems like a verse literally jumps off the page and ministers to you in a way that it never has before?
Yeah.
It's like something that for the first time, it's almost like the verse comes alive for the first time, even though you've been familiar with that verse for many years. So I've had that kind of thing happen all the time, and I think that's part of, hearing God's voice. You hear, as God speaks to us through his word.
So good. And, you know, when you think about the times when the Holy Spirit gives you just an impression, pick up the phone, call that person, or write a check, you know, to that ministry. And I would just say, as you're in the Word and you get those impressions or those nudges to do something that's maybe contrary to what you would do, but it calls some sacrifice out of you, love for you, unselfishness out of you, you can oftentimes trust that this is God leading you to do something out of your comfort zone. But on the flip side, we have an uncanny ability to manipulate our faith to match our lives and to go, I really feel like God's telling me, you know, to buy the Corvette or whatever. And, you know, I don't mean to make a joke about that because maybe he is. But I remember one time, Ron, when I was connecting with an old friend I hadn't seen in a while, and she was sensing that God wanted her to leave her husband because God wanted her to be happy. And I said, I promise you, that's not God's voice in your heart. I promise you. But we are in a day where we can really manipulate our faith to match our lives, aren't we?
Well, we are. And I do know what you're talking about, though, in terms of, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit may guide you to do something. I know in my own case, there was a case where there was an individual that I felt that I needed to call. And so I called the person. And his son said, well, he doesn't want to talk. He's not here. And I could tell that he wasn't really telling it straight. I called the next day. And again, he didn't want to talk. He, you know, for whatever reason, his son lied and said he's not here. Same thing the next day. I called like four times in a row. And that weekend, this person that I had been trying to reach and to call actually took his life.
Wow.
And I felt, as I look back in hindsight, I could see that, you know, the Lord was seeking intervention, that the, you know, the Lord was moving upon my heart to get a hold of this guy. But, you know, I was available, but I wasn't permitted in. And, you know, that the result, you know, the rest is history there. But, wow, I just wish I had gotten through, you know.
Boy, wow, that's an amazing story. Okay, so this anonymous caller says, in regards to Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? She says, can you elaborate about that? I used to be strong in my faith, and now I'm struggling to get back to that place. And before Ron steps in, if you've been listening to the whole show, maybe you heard Ron say this, but one of the enemy's greatest ploys is to get you to rely more on your efforts than on God's. And it would be just like the enemy to say, okay, see that verse? You've lost your saltiness. There ain't going back for you. Love for you to speak to that. Maybe encourage this dear listener today, Ron.
Well, yeah. You know, a lot of times Satan can seek you to misunderstand some particular verse or to get you all twisted out of shape on a particular verse, making you start to have doubts either about God or maybe about your salvation. When you look at the context here, one of the things that's difficult for us is that we're living in the United States thousands of years later and far distant from Hebrew culture. You know, if a person back in the first century in Israel, you know, heard these words, well, it would make a whole lot more sense because, you know, they were much more familiar with how salt was used back then. Salt was an essential preservative back then. There was a hot climate. They didn't have refrigerators like we have today. And so when they, you know, cut up animals, they would actually preserve the food by using salt. Now, the text goes on to say, have salt in yourselves. And I think that that is a metaphor referring to the Word of God having its preserving effect on you, the Spirit of God producing its fruit in you, Galatians 5:22 and following. And the end result of all of that is that the Christian himself, as well as the church as a whole, acts as a preservative for society. I think it's right in there with us being light. You know, we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. And so I think that this may also relate to 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about how the Holy Spirit is a restrainer. He's a restrainer in the sense that he works through the church, restraining the spread of evil. So all of these things together show the preservational effect of Christians as empowered by the Spirit. Again, Jesus is using metaphorical language to make his point, but it certainly doesn't have anything to do with even the remote possibility of losing your salvation. So, you know, that's the way I see it. Did you have some more insights on that, Susie?
You know, I'm just reading in that, you know, I used to be strong in my faith. Now I'm struggling to get back to that place. Just that God's mercies are new every morning. And I think when we wander, he's a prayer away. He's a look away. I mean, we turn around, we face him again. And those who look to him are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. I think that's one of the scandalous, most amazing things about belonging to the Lord is you look up, you pray. And, you know, don't you think too, Ron, when we wander, if we retrace our steps, I don't know, for me, I can see departures. I can see where I maybe am cuddling unbelief or fear more than I'm clinging to faith and his promises. But I just think if we dare to just get before him and say, search my heart, he shows us even just things that we need to get right so that we're thinking right. But he always loves us. Just wondered if you had any additional encouragement for her.
Well, certainly. And, you know, I think that one of the things that's helped me is Paul's writings to the Galatians where, you know, the Galatians got into doing things. You know, they got into this mindset that you have to do this and you have to do that to maintain spirituality and this and that and this and that. You know, the bottom line is your personal, intimate, close relationship with Jesus. The Word of God helps us to understand Jesus, helps us to understand his will, but understand that Christianity is not just being orthodox or doing good things. It's not just about right belief, you know, like a doctrinal understanding or a theological understanding, but it is about a personal, intimate, ongoing, 24/7 relationship with the living Lord of the universe. Mm-hmm. And in the Old Testament, they referred to God as the living God as opposed to all the dead idols of paganism. And the living God is always portrayed as being intimately involved among his people, answering their prayers, doing miracles among them, appearing to them, talking to them. And when they sin, he deals with them. He deals with those specific sins. That's much what the Lord does with us today.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord, he's got a relationship that's intimate, that's just right there for the taking. You know, in the book of Revelation, Susie, what, you know, Christ said to one of the churches there that had kind of fallen away from him, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you open the door, I will come in." Now, a lot of people use that for evangelism, you know, but you know what? That's not written for evangelism. That's written to a church, people who are already believers. Open the door so that I can come in and fellowship with you. Or what about the Ephesian church that is in the book of Revelation? They were perfectly orthodox. That's one of the things that Christ commends the Ephesian church for. They were perfectly orthodox and believed everything correctly. But then Jesus says, "But you have fallen away from your first love." You're orthodox. You're perfectly right doctrinally. You're theologically sound. But what happened to that loving, close, intimate relationship we used to have? That's what I'm talking about.
And it's amazing.
Christianity.
Go ahead.
Oh, you go ahead. I interrupted. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say the amazing one about the Church of Ephesus is repent. Look how far you've fallen. And I remember pondering that one day, Ron, thinking they are so orthodox, guarding their doctrine, not tolerating evil, but they've fallen far because they've lost their first love. And I just think it starts and it ends with the love of God, the love of Jesus, living in response to that love, loving others as we've been loved. I mean, truly, that is such a core matter of our Christianity, is it not?
It is, and I think that's one of the reasons why that aspect of Christianity is one of the core attacks of the devil.
Yeah.
He gets you to feel that God doesn't love you and that he doesn't want your love because you're unworthy. Mm-hmm. You have shown yourself unworthy. Anything that Satan can do to twist you out of shape so that you don't feel that compassionate, loving, close relationship with the Lord, he will do, and he's had thousands of years of experience in doing it. So don't listen to his lies. Rather, focus on the Word of God. And the more that you focus on the Word of God, you not only come to understand what that love is all about, but you increasingly come to understand how God sees you.
Mm.
And the way that God sees you is that you're his beloved. You are adopted into his family with countless privileges and blessings that are just flowing over.
I bet you're so glad you tuned in today. Maybe you needed to hear that word of encouragement. You know what? God doesn't roll his eyes at you, breathe a heavy sigh because of you. He loves you. And someone once said, God is not disillusioned with you. He never had any illusions about you in the first place. He knew who he was getting, and he loves you, and he intends to get you safely home. So stay in step with him. Walk with him. He'll get you where you need to go. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, last segment with him. So if you've got a question, now is the time to ask it. 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484.
Fly,
hope you're having a good day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, answering your Bible questions. We got this last segment left with Ron. In this particular question, okay, let me see if I can find it again because we've got so many that have come in. I'm looking at the call screen. Wait a sec, I have to go back to the first one. Okay, I'm going to read it in two parts because I wasn't 100% sure I understood the question, Ron. You may the first time around. But so here's the longer version, then I'll give you the short version. Kyle asks, how would you apply David's Psalms concerning the wicked to today under the new covenant? For example, Psalm 129, David says, may all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. Then he goes on, may those who pass by not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. And then here we go again. If someone is praying through the Psalms, what do you do with David's spirit of indignation concerning the wicked in an age of grace? There we go. What do you say?
Well, what I would say is that you need to understand those statements in the Psalms from the covenant perspective of the Old Testament. You see, many of the statements that are made in the Psalms are an actual reflection of what God had warned about earlier in the Deuteronomic covenant. He told his people, for example, that if his own people would follow his ways, there would be great blessing. If they turned from his ways, there would bring curses as well as going into captivity in various nations. If enemies attack you, they will suffer this and that and the other thing. And in fact, when different nations did attack, including the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Akkadians and others, David would pray those kind of things because that's the kind of thing that was already part of his mindset as a result of the covenants that had been previously made between God and his people. So, I mean, that's dealing with a very specific situation. Now, there is some application for using some of those imprecatory psalms, and you know how I use them? I use them the way some other Christians use them. And that's not against other people, but against the powers of darkness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can pray those kind of things. May they fall into their own pit. May the devices they devise turn on them, you know, and to pray in such a way that God will destroy our enemies being the powers of darkness,
right,
the demonic spirits who stand against you in every way possible. So that's the application I draw. In terms of having human enemies, I don't have human enemies. As Christ said, we are to love everyone, including those that would be considered our enemies. And so I think that things did take a bit of a change when Christ came on the scene and Christ gave his own ethic that we're supposed to follow. But those ancient psalms, they come in handy when you're doing warfare prayer. They really do.
Indeed, indeed. And just to remember, my pastor often says, you know, as he prays even for ISIS, knowing that some have been abducted and forced to fight in ISIS who don't want to, who are scared out of their mind, as we do the battle on our knees and know that our battle's not against flesh and blood, we may see some Sauls turned Pauls come out of that group, right? I mean, were they, and even if they are wicked to begin with, that they could have a vision of Jesus and become a Christ follower.
Well, that's right. And let's keep in mind, I remember the story of Jonah who was going to preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were the ISIS of ancient times. You know, they would behead people, and they would behead so many people that they would have big stacks of skulls on the left side and the right side of the city gates.
Hmm.
If you were somebody they didn't like, they would skin you alive and then leave you out in the hot sun. If you didn't like your children, it was okay to throw your kids into a hot furnace and let them burn to death.
Wow.
That's the Ninevites.
Wow.
They were the ISIS of that day, and yet God told Jonah, go preach to them. And they repented, and they turned to the Lord. More recently, I had the opportunity with my friend Norman Geisler and a few others to go to Angola prison, full of murderers and rapists and stuff, and it's kind of an intimidating thing when you think about 6,000 of those guys there. But you know what? The Spirit of God fell on those guys. Thousands of conversions. It's been the most violent prison in history, but now, as a result of the massive conversions, violence is down 85% within the prison walls.
Wow.
And so me and Norm went there to help minister to some of those people. They have formed a seminary within the walls of the prison now, and inmates are going through and getting seminary degrees, and then they request transfer to other prisons where they act as prisoner chaplains, spreading the good word of the gospel. And so I'm just saying, God's mercy and compassion has a way of exploding where you'd least expect it.
Boy, that's fantastic.
That includes modern people like terrorists.
Mm, boy, so good. Okay, Evan writes in, what biblical references would qualify between spiritual oppression and willfully sinning? How would he determine the signs?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
I didn't either, so I thought you would. I'm sorry.
Will say that
maybe bringing
oppression.
Is he talking
about spiritual warfare and sin as a result of that?
I'm wondering, you know, if someone's under spiritual oppression because they're willfully sinning versus somebody who's walking with God but walking under a blanket of oppression. That's what I'm guessing.
Well, let me just say this, that sinning can open a door to the devil. For example, if you're angry, that can open a door to the devil. There's a lot of experts in spiritual warfare I've spoken to that they've hardly encountered any situations where a person was under severe oppression that didn't have some lack of forgiveness in his heart, too.
Wow.
If you lack forgiveness, if you don't forgive other people, then that can open a door. And that goes right hand in hand with anger. If you sin, you quench the Holy Spirit and you give the devil opportunity to work. There's also a very close connection in the New Testament between pride and the work of the devil. It seems like pride in a person can open that door. It can be a doorway into influence. And unrepentant sin is the worst thing you can do, because if you're unrepentant in sin, you're now walking on the devil's turf.
Yeah.
If you repent immediately, then you're back in fellowship with God immediately. But if you remain in sin and choose to remain in sin, you're now walking on the devil's turf. And that is a dangerous place to be. And again, that's one of the reasons why I said earlier in the broadcast that God will discipline you if you choose not to repent, because God knows how dangerous it is to walk on the devil's turf.
Well, that enemy is a legalist, and if we give him an inch, he will take a mile. I mean, he could find nothing on Jesus or in Jesus. There was no inroad for Jesus, but we give him inroads by those very things, and we think we do so without consequence. But we don't. But I think that's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord, a holy reverence to say, you know what, God, you are who you say you are. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Well, we just have a moment here before we pray. But Jeremy called in and said, is there any place that I could hear and listen to Ron's teachings online? What do you say, Ron?
Well, I do know that many of my conferences are online. You know, they always film those and put those on. So if you go over to YouTube, you can watch a bunch of those. We're also getting ready to release a flash drive with 25 of my conference messages on it for pretty
cheap.
Wow. So be watching for that at our website. That might be something they might be interested in getting at some point.
Well, Jeremy, thanks for that call, and be watching for that. This was so good, and this conversation was unlike anything we've had before. I just love it. But as we wrap, I'm wondering if you pray for that dear listener who wrote in about the salt losing its flavor. I just get a sense that she's worried that she's lost the flame and she can't get it back again. Would you pray for her?
Yes, Father, we do pray for that person. I don't know all the circumstances, but you are the all-knowing, omniscient one, and you know all the circumstances of her life. I also know, based upon your word, that you love her, and we also know that by your spirit that you can bring clarity to her situation. So I pray that you make yourself real to her in a concrete way. I pray that the truth would set her free, that the Holy Spirit would minister in her life to help her to understand the truth. And I also ask that you would put a hedge about her so that the master of confusion, the devil, the father of lies, would be kept at a distance. We pray for your great blessing upon her and upon all who have listened today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our salvation. And we look forward to that day when we're in your direct presence face to face.
Amen. Dear Ron, I hope you feel better soon, and we look forward to our time together next month.
I look forward to it, too. Thank you.
God bless you, dear brother.
If you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom, save it. He's a prison shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. We've all searched for the light
of day. Wow, great show today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And if you're traveling this summer, don't forget to get the Faith Radio app. You can take us with you wherever you go. You can live stream us. It's awesome. And I pray you'll consider joining us for the Live Free Challenge. Log your best energies and miles for the world's greatest needs. And we will meet you back here next time.